Gospel of John, chapter 13. I want to remind us as we prepare ourselves for this table that the goal in preparing ourselves for the table is for our minds to be quickened, made alive, so that the words of God, the words of Christ, would have its ministry in us as we remember Him. And those words that He spoke that comes to our minds in order that we might remember Him are the things that minister grace and mercy and peace to our souls. And so I want to challenge us to kind of enter into, as best as the Lord would allow us and the best with all the striving that we can do, to enter into these words here. So in John chapter 13, I want to read the first three verses, and then I want to skip down to verse 18. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour was come, that He should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved His own which were in the world, He loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil, having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, and that He was come from God and went to God. And then in verse 18, I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen. But that the Scripture may be fulfilled, He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come that, when it comes to pass, you may believe that I am He. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receives whomsoever I send receives me, and he that receives me receives him that sent me. When Jesus had thus said, He was troubled in spirit, and testified and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom He spake. The first three verses of this chapter act as an introductory remark on the upper room discourse. Everything that we read from chapter 13 and verse 4 is all introduced by the theology and the understanding that Jesus had of Himself in the first three verses. That which comes to pass in John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 all come to pass because of Jesus' understanding of what the Scripture said concerning Himself as a man, as the God-man. And so in review, we note what that knowledge was. Look in verse 1 of John 13. When Jesus knew that His hour was come, that He should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved His own which was in the world, He loved them unto the end. Here's the first thing that Jesus knew, that He was absolutely persuaded of. That the hour for which He had been born was at hand. Now just think about that. Think about you being in such a position like that, knowing that in just a few hours, you would be hung on a cross in the most awful, some have said, the most torturous method of execution man has ever created. That in just a few hours, you yourself would be hung on that tree, publicly shamed, before hundreds of people, bloodied, mangled, unrecognizable as a human being, that is right in front of you, what would have been your response to something like that? Here's Jesus's. It's not about me. I'm going to love regardless of that hour being ahead of me. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? He's not dismissing the fact that he's going to the cross. He's recognizing it, but his primary concern is those whom God had given him, the chosen ones, the elect ones. And I love what it says here. It just doesn't say he loved his own, comma, he loved them unto the end, but he loves those to the end that are in the world. That's people like who? You and me. That there is a special interest in us that are still pilgriming in this life, moving from that initial sanctification, that justification that came to our life at a point of time in which we were born again from above, of whom we attribute all power and glory and mercy to Him, to the time that we actually stand before Him and see Him face to face. It's a hard road, isn't it? The Bible calls it a race, an endurance race. And that means more than likely that when you first got saved, you probably felt like that you had more energy to run the race than you do now. In fact, many have commented to me through the years that the older they are in walking with the Lord, they begin to think thoughts like this. Have you ever thought thoughts like this? I hope I make it. I wonder if I'm going to be there. That, brethren, doesn't mean anything more than you're experiencing the need of perseverance to gird up the loins of your mind and persevere in faith and trust and belief. And you're going to have to do that to your last breath on this earth. And then to see Him. Aren't you glad He loves His own that are in the world? He loves you to the end of the days that you are in this world, and He will love you forever. That's the first thing that Jesus knew. He knew that His hour was come. The second thing in verse 3 is that Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands and that He was come from God and went to God. In other words, Jesus knew that God the Father had given to Him as God the Son, incarnate as a human being, that He had in His hands all power, all authority, all blessing, all material things. The angels were His, we were His, the earth was His. All things are in His hands. Amen. And that includes, brethren, even the all things to keep what is about to happen from happening. Now, if I had all power and I was not thinking God's thoughts after Him, I would say to myself, you know, it is absolutely scriptural for me to use my power, my all power, to keep this evil from occurring. Isn't that the way you and I would think? And Jesus did not do that. He said, don't you know that I could ask of the Father for a legion of angels and that He would do it and deliver me? I don't understand that. But evidently, that just wasn't a hypothetical situation. It was reality, and yet Jesus did not ask for that legion of angels, and he did not ask to be delivered, but he yielded himself up. He went to prepare a place at Calvary for us. He died as a substitute for believing people. That should humble you. And that should challenge you. And so we asked ourselves a question. If you had all power and all authority, you had all material things, you had all money, you had all wealth, you had all control, how would you respond to "your hour has come"? And brethren, secondly, how would you respond if your little band of disciples were not getting it? How often he told them, "I am going to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer at the hands of evil men. I'm going to be spit on. I'm going to be put to death. I'm going to be shamed, but I'll rise again." And every time he says that, they miss the point and they start arguing and debating among themselves, "Well, I wonder who's going to be the greatest." You consider that missing the mark? And I'm going to tell you, brethren, they're not the only ones that miss the mark of what the Scripture is saying. How often we have skimmed through the parts of the Bible that we don't really like to get to the parts of the goodness of things, like heaven and the kingdom of God. And I wonder what it's going to be like when we miss that from the point of our justification to the point of our glorification, there is this race and journey of suffering and death. And the Bible speaks about this everywhere, doesn't it? And yet I've had people come and say, "You know, why do you talk about suffering so much?" Well, the reason is the Bible does. Every book of your Bible talks about this. And yet people miss it, don't they? And they're too busy arguing how they're going to have the best sales the next day and how they're going to make more money and how they're going to get position and the things that we have in our hearts that are weeds and tares and stone and rock that choke the Word. So how would you respond with a group of men that are missing the point and debating such things? Would you yell at them? Would you say something like this? I can see myself saying this. Would you say this? "How many times do I have to tell you this?" I've said that to my kids. I've said that to myself. I've heard the Lord say that to me. How many times do I have to say that? My conscience. There they were, arguing. What does the all-powerful one do? He gives them an example, doesn't he? Because, brethren, he is the greatest in the kingdom. Amen? He's the greatest. And the one that is the greatest is the one that should be the servant of all. Amen? So he comes. In the volume of the book, it is written of him. And he comes and takes on the form of a slave, the form of a servant. Now, I'll tell you what the sad thing about it is. Now, the disciples, I think, got the point here. But so often we will have the right point modeled right in front of our eyes, and we'll miss the model because we're thinking, I wonder how great I'm going to be in the kingdom. You see, brethren, when carnality rules our minds, we miss the point. Even though you may say, I read my Bible, you miss the point of the text. Jesus, who is the all-powerful one, began to wash the disciples' feet, and we noted in verses 4 and 5, the detail in which John gave about this. He got up, he laid aside, he took a towel, he girded himself, he poured water, he washed the feet, he wiped them with a towel. And we noted that John must have watched in amazement and shock to note this level of detail. Now, brethren, all of this is the background to everything in John 13, 14, 15, 16. So now we're going to look at this question. How would an all-powerful Savior respond to a traitor in his midst? That's an important question, isn't it? And what a tragedy this is when you have this traitor. I want you to go back to John chapter 6. And I want you to note that Jesus knew that Judas was a betrayer, not just in John 13 when the moment was about to happen. Jesus knew this from the beginning. In fact, Jesus chose him to be in the outward office of a disciple, to be part of that 12. Because, are you ready for this? Because the Scripture needs to be fulfilled. And so in John chapter 6, you know the story there. You know that all the multitude come and they try to make Jesus king. There's the 12 that are there. There's more disciples than just the 12 that are there. There's the multitudes that are there. And you know, he gave this wonderful sermon on the bread of life and saying basically that he is the bread of life. Do you hear that, brethren? Do we hear that he is our nourishment? Or we just think that the dinner this afternoon is what we need. He is the bread of life. And so in verse 60 of John chapter 6, many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, "This is a hard saying, who can bear it?" And when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, "Does this offend you?" Now note who's doing the murmuring. The disciples. Jesus said, verse 62, "What and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It's the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing." In other words, even if you could turn the Lord's table elements into the literal body and the literal blood of Jesus Christ, would it profit us? Answer, no. It's the Spirit of God that makes alive, not His flesh. And so he says, "The words that I speak to you." Do you know how the Spirit quickens? "The words that I speak to you, they are Spirit. They are life." So when it says the Spirit quickens, if His words are the Spirit, then it's the words that quicken us. Amen? It's the words that give life to us. And that's why we're here, hopefully, this morning. Now, note what he says in verse 64. "But there are some of you that believe not." Now, who's he talking to? His disciples. the people who were following Jesus from here to there. Again, it involved more than just the 12. He speaks to those disciples and he says, "There are some of you that believe not." Now, how could he say that? Verse 64. Because, now here's a commentary on this. For Jesus knew from the what? From the beginning, from the start, who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And I want us to note here an interesting grammar note. There are some of you that believe not. There were some of the disciples that were in unbelief. How many? More than one. Jesus knew from the beginning who they were. Did you note the word they? And in the midst of that group of people, there was one singular who would do the ultimate act of unbelief, and he knew who would betray him. Everybody see that? He knew who they were. And he knew who the one in that group was going to betray him. And brethren, please hear me. Jesus knows your faith. He knows whether it's genuine or not. Doesn't he? And brethren, you can gather yourselves around and claim to be a disciple. I have all confidence that when Judas was chosen and Judas was in that initial group of followers of Jesus, that Judas was not thinking to himself, pick me, I want to betray you. I think he was sincere. But in that 3 years, he makes unbelieving choices that bring him closer and closer and closer to that point where the devil would enter into him and he would betray Jesus, the Messiah. So you could be here today and you and I could be entirely sincere, but Jesus knows, doesn't he? And he knew from the beginning. Now, if you were all powerful, how would you handle that? I think I would have said, little, you know, boop, pop him out of there. And not only that, but Jesus gave him an office. He was the what? Treasurer. I bet Judas took great pride in that. I mean, he chose him over Peter, over John. And yet the Bible says he was a what? He was a thief. And brother, I just want to remind you that if you ever have money taken away from you, it doesn't stop God from providing for you. Jesus was provided for, wasn't he? And yet some of the provision that was given to him was stolen. He knows everything. And he says in verse 65 of John 6, "Therefore I said unto you that no man can come to me except it were given him of my Father." And from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12. Now we're moving in closer, aren't we? We move from the disciples broadly now to those 12 chosen men. Simon Peter says, Lord, where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And in verse 7, Jesus answered that great confession of faith by saying, have not I chosen you 12? Now let's pause here. Did he not choose those 12 men? Answer, yes. Knowing that one of them was a what? That one of them was a devil. So, brethren, as we go back to John 13, let's just ask ourselves, how would you handle this? Because what you have in this little congregation of men is a wolf that's decked out like a sheep. Right? Did Judas preach? Did Judas ever exercise miracles? The Bible doesn't say explicitly, but there's nothing there that would cause you or I to doubt that he did not heal the sick. It's not the outwardness of us that matters. It's not the giftedness of us. Many evil men were gifted. Caiaphas was gifted with the gift of prophecy. What matters is what has happened inside of us. Have we been born again by the Spirit of God? And brethren, don't go to the mirror of your soul and say, well, am I dressed like a Christian? Do I know the terms? Do I know the definitions? Do I know the terminology? Do I hang out with God's people? Do I avoid evil things the best I can? Though the outward garb is not the proof. Is your soul clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ? Or when God strips that outward garment away, are you going to appear at the wedding feast without a wedding garment? What a terrible thing that would be, wouldn't it? Jesus had a betrayer there in his midst. And in John chapter 13 and verse 18, Jesus had already hinted at this with them. He had said in verse 10, let's go back to verse 10. Jesus said to Peter, he that is washed needs not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. You're clean, but not all of you are clean. Everybody see that? Jesus is telling them what? He knew. I wonder if it pricked the conscience of Judas. I wonder if he said to himself, does he really mean that? Does he really know what's going on here? He did, didn't he? But here's the thing, brethren, like I mentioned, when you're so busy arguing about who's the greatest, you miss the point. And the disciples weren't hearing it. They weren't getting it. And so Jesus is going to actually explicitly tell them, wake up, listen to me. He's going to get their attention. And he says in verse 18, I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen. And this is a choosing, brethren, unto salvation. But that the Scripture might be fulfilled. And brethren, I just want to speak just a sentence or two about this. This has got to be our ultimate ambition. What matters in life is that God's word is fulfilled. Even if your word isn't, God has to be justified in what he says. Jesus knew this. Well, what word was it that needed to be fulfilled? Well, Jesus quotes from the Psalms, Psalm 41 and verse 9, and he says in verse 18 of John chapter 13, "He that eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me." There's the passage that must needs be fulfilled. Now, let me talk a little bit about this passage. We won't turn there for sake of time, but in Psalm 41, it talks about a concern for the poor. Was Judas concerned about the poor? And it's a Psalm of David, and it's referring to the time in which he was betrayed by Ahithophel. You remember Ahithophel? The Bible says that in the days of Ahithophel, during the time of David and during Absalom, his counsel was like the word of God. It always came to pass, however he counseled. And he was close to David. He walked with him. Perhaps they walked to the temple side by side. They ministered together. They warred together. They talked together. They probably prayed together. And when Absalom began his plot to take over the kingdom from his father David, he not only turned the hearts of the people to his favor, but he turned the heart of Ahithophel. And Ahithophel began to plot to take Absalom's status, to be with Absalom and not with David. And brethren, I've heard messages about Ahithophel, messages that try to go back and discern, well, why did Ahithophel do this? And maybe his parents didn't raise him right, or maybe he was a rebellious kid when he was younger, or the latest I've heard is that David did something to him and his family, and he was bitter about it, and so here's where bitterness takes you. The fact of the matter is, the Bible does not say, but the Bible does say this, that Ahithophel was a type of Judas. Now that's very helpful. When Absalom took over that throne and David had to walk out of the city of Jerusalem into the wilderness of Judea, and he planted spies there in the court, and so he could hear what was going on. Absalom had a time of getting counsel. And Ahithophel came and gave counsel, and the young men came and gave counsel, and Absalom listened to the young men. And the Bible says he listened to the young men because this was of the Lord to destroy him. And Ahithophel, in 2 Samuel chapter 15, 16, and 17, Ahithophel realized, remember, he was a wise counselor, wasn't he? He realized what had happened. He leaves that royal court. He goes home. He, quote, pulls out his insurance papers. He makes sure that all of his affairs are in order. He gets a rope. He goes out and he hangs himself. And brethren, do you know what Judas did? Judas went and took that money back, and when he saw what had happened, he took a rope and he went out and he hung himself in fulfillment of what David had prophesied 1,000 years earlier. It's amazing, isn't it? Ahithophel was a type of Judas. It was David's familiar friend that had become his bitter and malicious enemy. Has that ever happened in a church? That has it happened that a faithful man or a faithful woman who's been faithful, pulling the ropes of ministry quietly and secretively with their own wisdom, turned the hearts of that congregation against leadership? Because they're the ones that want to be the greatest. They're the ones who want to be in charge. Has that ever happened? Well, it's happened to me. I had a man, he's now passed on this earth. I can still think about him and think about the joyful times that we had, prayer and ministry, and I can think about the times we laughed together, and then I remember turning. I could see what he was doing in the church, in the congregation, but it was so crafty, I couldn't do anything about it except pray. And then he made his colors known. And it sent the church into a tailspin. Absolutely devastating. Because it puts the congregation, just think about this, do I believe him or do I believe the leadership? Well, he's a spiritual man. It's treacherous, isn't it? And brethren, I've known many men in ministry and I've known many believers that have had a familiar and close friend do this to them. But what made this, brethren, with Judas the most devilish plot that could ever happen is because what Judas did to the Son of God reflected and mirrored and represented another treacherous plot in our Bibles. Lucifer. The most high angel, right? Was he wise? Did he scheme to try to take over the throne of God himself? Did he persuade one third of the angels to join him? Are you listening, brethren? This plot that Judas did not only was of the devil, it mirrored the original rebellion. This wasn't the first time Jesus had been rebelled against. He had been rebelled by his own creation and the angelic population. It's amazing, isn't it? He's a wolf in sheep's clothing that is completely now undressed before the one who's all powerful and knows all things. He is undressed and he is found naked and he is found the devil in him. You have the supreme hypocrite to pretend love for the Savior while giving him and his people into the hands of Jesus' enemies. It wasn't just Jesus. It was all of the disciples who followed him would have fell into this condemnation. And brethren, doesn't that make Jesus even more glorious in our eyes? Because the point here, brethren, isn't for you to walk away thinking about Judas. The point is for us to walk away thinking about Jesus. The all-powerful, the one in whom all things are into His hands, knowing these things from the beginning. But His overwhelming passion is that the Scripture might be fulfilled, even though He saw in this man the rebellion in heaven duplicated all over again. And I don't know, but perhaps the greatest betrayal isn't for me to come to you and say, oh, go out and drink. Oh, go out and just deny Christ. Just go out and shake your hand and say, if there is a God out there, strike me dead. That's nothing. But to deceive us in His subtlety, to draw us away from being born again, believing in the Savior, gradually until you're willing not only to betray orthodoxy and the person of Christ, but you are willing to take others down to the grave with you in unbelief. And that's what a parent does when they will not be saved by the grace of God. They carry themselves and in many cases carry their children to hell with them. This is treachery of the highest degree. And brethren, I want to close by pointing out why Jesus brought this up at this time. Because it's the same reason that He has for you and me today, as we remember this table. And it's given to us in verse 19. Now I tell you, now note this, before it happens. Everybody see that? I'm telling you this before it happens. All right? He's all powerful. He's all knowing. Why is He telling you this? Because He wants Peter to get a sword and chop off Judas's head? I'm telling you this ahead of time so that when it does come to pass, will it come to pass? It will come to pass. His hour had come. I'm telling you this ahead of time so that when this comes to pass, what may happen to you disciples? Your faith would be strengthened in who He said He was. Everybody see that? So brethren, in order for us to get the point of this, we've got to remember two things. Number one, it was told before it happened. Did it happen? It did. So what should it do in our souls? We should walk out of this church today and we should say to ourselves, hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, He's all-powerful and all-knowing. Hallelujah, He knows those who are His and He knows those that are not believing. Hallelujah, that He's got all things under His sovereign government. Hallelujah, that I know Him and that He's chosen me in Him before the foundation of the world. Hallelujah, that my eyes can see and that I do believe and I have repented of my sins and cried out for mercy. Hallelujah for all this. Because I have a Savior that's not a myth. It's not once upon a time there was a Jesus who lived and died and they say that He rose again. No, He's alive, just like He said He is. He's coming again, just like He said He is. How should we live? How should we speak? What should we be doing? Don't you believe? You ought to believe now. because, brethren, every word he spoke, Genesis, Deuteronomy, Isaiah, right? Those are his words. Every word he spoke in his ministry, it all came to pass. What does that say about the one that we love? It says this, I have a sure foundation. I have a rock that can't be moved. I have a rock that I can build a house on, that though the winds come and the storms rage, it'll stand. Not because I have a great house, because I am flesh and blood, vessels of clay, but because I have a great rock, Jesus the Christ. And may we come to this table recognizing that we are in His presence. And if you're here this morning and you are an unbeliever, I implore you, repent, believe on who Jesus said He is. I didn't say who He was. He is right now. For there is no other name given among men under heaven whereby we can be delivered but by Jesus, the Son of God. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes.